Savior, whom all peoples must turn to in order to be saved. Let us read. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. And here we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his divine power, to calm the storm, that he has authority over creation, but then even how he has power to heal diseases, power to heal, to cause diseases to cease, to free those that are oppressed by even demons, and all these things. We see that this is the Savior, and all people ought to turn to him. As many as touched it were made well. All those, even as we heard this morning, that will reach out in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will find him to be a sufficient Savior.
Shall we pray together? Lord Jesus, to be able to call you both Master and Friend is a great grace indeed. What mercy has been poured out upon us that we should be called friends of Jesus. And we thank you and praise you for this, our Savior. And we entrust this time to you in your word and pray for your blessing upon us as we consider it together. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to see the glory of Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. This morning we went through one passage in Mark's Gospel, the passage where we considered the healing of a woman who had 12 years of awful strain under disease and the raising to life of a dead little girl. This evening we carry on in Mark's Gospel, and the passage that we're going to read on is one which you will probably not be unfamiliar with. My approach this evening as we go through the passage will be somewhat different. This morning I had divided up the passage into various sections and points. This evening I'm just going to invite you to journey with me as if on a trail through the passage, moving from one verse to another. But what I'm hoping that you will see on this trail is that the higher we climb, the greater we will be amazed. And amazed by one thing, I pray, and that is the glory of Jesus Christ. The objective of the gospel writers, as they present to us their narrative, is to display the glory of Jesus Christ. However, they do so by way of presenting to us events and occurrences with Jesus at the center. Whether it is him teaching, or whether it is him healing, doing amazing things, or ultimately, whether it is him on the cross, the objective of the gospel writers is to present us with a picture of the glory of Jesus Christ. But that is why when Mark begins his gospel, he begins by saying the beginning of the good news or the gospel about Jesus the Messiah. And what he does from there is he proceeds to show us the glory of that gospel as presented in Jesus Christ. However, it's very interesting. And the gospel of Jesus Christ really is about the glory of the gospel. It's very interesting because when the Apostle Paul writes of the gospel to the Corinthians and he speaks of unbelievers in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he says of unbelievers, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You cannot be saved unless you see the glory of Christ. In the gospel narratives that is presented in what we see him doing and what we see him saying. As the apostles write the epistles, they describe that glory in their message. But here's the question. What is glory? If seeing the glory of the gospel of Jesus is so important to salvation, then someone might be saying, well, what is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And let's begin with glory. Well, let me rather start with this. What is beauty? How do you describe beauty? Can beauty be described? If I said to you tonight, describe beauty, I think you would be stumped. You can describe something that is beautiful, but you can't really define beauty. It's impossible. There are certain things you can describe. You can describe this pulpit. You can describe those flowers. But you cannot describe beauty. You just know when you see it. You look at the sunset and you see beauty. Beauty describes the sunset. Which part of it? All of it. What is glory? How do you describe it? Can it be described? It's impossible. But you know it when you see it, or at least you should. And so the central message of the four gospel narratives is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what we find in the gospel narratives, however, and we find in this particular section, is the repeated inability to see the glory of Jesus Christ. And if you here tonight have not yet seen the glory of Jesus Christ, it's not because you are unintelligent or dumb. It's because it requires a miracle of grace. So, just imagine. I'm saying to you, come with me. When I was a child, I went on a few hikes. Jono would remember going on some of them with me. Sometimes we hiked up mountains, and other times we hiked along trails. Too often those hikes were up. But those hikes were always worth it because when you got up, you were stunned by what you saw. So join me on a hike, shall we? We're going to hike through this passage, verse by verse. But before we get there, I would just describe to you again the context. Before this passage that was read to you, we see the stunning miracle of the feeding of 5,000 from five loaves and two fish. What had occurred before that? Well, people had seen power. Power that was otherworldly. They'd seen the power of God, although they couldn't say it. They couldn't see it, but that's what they were seeing. They'd seen Jesus raise this little girl from the dead, some had. They'd seen Jesus heal the woman with the disease. They'd seen Jesus cast out a demon from a man or demons. And they were amazed. When people see power, they want to see more. And that is why people follow Jesus wherever he went. However, what they did not see in those miracles was glory. The Bible makes clear that the glory of God makes people worship. But we don't see that in the gospel narratives. We see people amazed, but there's a difference. When people see the glory of God, typically they don't want to see more. They are afraid. So when the glory of God appeared to Abram in Genesis 17, verse 3, he fell face down. When the glory of God appeared to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." These people here in this text, these disciples, had witnessed the power of God, but they were blind to the glory of God. But Jesus came ultimately to reveal the glory of God because the gospel is about the glory of Jesus Christ, who is, according to the writer to the Hebrews, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his being. The reason why Jesus came to reveal the glory of God as above the power of God is because seeing the glory of God is absolutely crucial. For unless you see the glory of God, you cannot be saved. For most in the gospel narratives, they saw a man and they were amazed, but for some, they saw the glory of God and they were saved. The problem, however, with seeing the glory of God is the hardness of the human heart. And that is why there may be some here tonight who, having heard this message, will walk out the door and be unchanged. The difference between you and somebody else who is changed or who has been changed is the difference between seeing and being amazed or hearing and being interested, and seeing and worshiping, for what has been seen is glory. Have you seen the glory of God? I think most of you here, the reason why you're here is because you have, and you long to see more. And the beauty of the glory of God is that it's there not just to be seen once to be saved, it's to be seen again and again and to worship. Because as believers, we come to appreciate that there is nothing quite like worshiping God. So let's get to the passage. verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. Why the urgency? Why the urgency to send the disciples away and dismiss the crowd? Well, the same passage, the parallel passage that we find in John 6, verse 15, tells us that this crowd, having been fed so miraculously, wanted to make Jesus king. And they wanted to do so by force. And there were a lot of them. Listen, when you're an individual and 10 people walk up to you and want to do something to you by force, you're in trouble. But when you're an individual and 5,000 people walk up to you and want to do something to you by force, not only are you in trouble, you're done for. And these were 5,000 men who want to make Jesus king. But Jesus didn't come to receive an earthly kingdom. And so what he shows here is remarkable authority over the will of man. How do you put off 5,000 men who want to make you king by force and you don't want to be their king? Well, let me give you an example straight from the Bible. Look at Saul, the first king of Israel. What does he do when they want to make him king? He goes to hide. That's his best bet. What did Jesus do? He made his disciples get into a boat to go ahead of him to Bethsaida, and he dismissed the crowd. Don't miss in a few verses or a few lines what's going on there. That is astounding. When you recognize their intention, they don't want to be dismissed. How does he dismiss 5,000? In the same way that he calms a storm and heals a woman and raises the dead, the same authority. Are you journeying with me up that mountain? We may only have taken a few steps, but already we're seeing the glinting of glory. We know already that Jesus spoke with authority. He taught with authority. Matthew 7, verse 29, he taught as one who had authority. We see his authority over nature, disease, demons. Now, with that same authority, you may be dismissed. Man, I wish I had that kind of authority in a classroom when I was a teacher. Wow. So we move on to verse 46. See what he did want. Having dismissed the crowd, he went up on a mountainside to pray. He wasn't wanting the throne of man. He sought after the throne of his Father to be there. Jesus loved to pray. He loved to talk to his Father. And he would have prayed many times, but we are presented in the Gospels only 3 occasions when we see Jesus specifically being described as being in prayer. The first was when he chose the disciples. The second is here, and the third is in Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion. By the way, if you're saying, where's John 17? I kind of feel John 17 is there. Was there any particular reason why he sought out his Father in prayer there? Well, I suspect, particularly if Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, highlights Jesus as being in prayer here is because it must have something to do with what's about to follow. The Gospels and every part of the Bible is no casual dropping of information. It's all there for a reason. And every step through the text is very specifically purposed for what came before and for what comes after. What is Jesus about to do? Well, Jesus is about to turn the glinting of that glory into something a little bit, a whole lot bit, a massive amount more glorious. Stay with me. Verse 47. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. When was that? Well, verse 48 says that shortly before dawn, he went out to them. Now, before dawn was what would have been typically described as the fourth watch of the night. And the fourth watch of the night was between 3 and 6 in the morning, which means they had been on that lake for a long time. The boat was in the middle of the lake. And in John's Gospel, the same narrative, we read that they had rowed 3 or 4 miles. They were straining at the oars. And in verse 48, just the glinting is becoming a little bit brighter here. It says, he saw the disciples. Now, 3 to 4 miles, what would that be? Maybe 6 to 7 kilometers? Now, I don't know about you, but take a man with the very best eyesight, and there is no ways that he can see 6 to 7 kilometers away. No ways. But the text says he saw them. He saw them straining. Now, Jesus has already dealt with a tough lake before. Chapter 4. Remember? He stood in the bow of the boat and he commanded the wind and the waves to cease. Have you ever paused at this section of the gospel narrative to say, hang on, Jesus. Surely you can stand on the side of the lake and merely instruct, as you've done before, the wind and the waves to cease, that lake to be calm, to give those disciples a bit of a break. Just do what you've done before. But he doesn't do it. Why? Well, he's going to do something else. And don't miss what he's going to do. He's going to go to them. And he's going to do something by walking on the water. Oh, man. We get so used to this story that it doesn't amaze us, but it should. He was about to walk to them, which meant that he was about to defy the forces of gravity. Now, I was never good at science. Please forgive me, everyone who got science, I never did. I took science up until what was the equivalent of grade 10, because had I taken it into grade 11, I would have drowned. It was death to my head. But I have found out a little bit about gravity, and it is science. So I hope I get it right. And those of you who are a little bit more savvy with science, please correct me afterwards, but I think I've got it here. So listen, gravity explained. gravity is the invisible force pulling objects to each other. How does it work? Well, let me use Earth as the prime example. Earth's gravity keeps us on the ground. It pulls us to it. It makes things fall to it. Now, please stay with me. I do want you to get this. Anything with mass has gravity. Now, when I read that, I thought, what? Do you mean I have gravity because I have mass and I think I have too much of it? And the answer to that question is, yeah, I have mass, therefore I have gravity. You have gravity. Objects with more mass have more gravity. So I possess more gravity than my, this seems very strange, than my great niece, Emmy. She's little, she has mass, she has gravity. I'm big, I have mass, I have more of it. That's probably why she is tending at the moment to cry when she sees me. Nonetheless, stay with me. Earth's gravity is greater than yours because Earth's mass is greater than yours. And that is why Earth pulls you to its surface. Now, that means that if you were on a planet with less mass than Earth, you would weigh less than you do here, because its force of gravity would be less than Earth. You exert the same gravitational force on Earth as it does on you, but because Earth is more massive than you, your force doesn't have any effect on Earth. It has an effect on you. Now keep that in mind. Shortly before dawn, he, Jesus, went out to them walking on the lake. The reason why you and I would sink if we tried to walk is because of Earth's gravity. The fact that its mass is greater than you or I. How is it that the force of gravity has no effect on Jesus? Well, I can take you to the answer provided by science. And science's answer to that question is this: that he who walked on Earth is more massive than the Earth. This, in this instance, is a presentation of the mass of God in the flesh of man. That's why he walked on water. He determined its effect on him. And contained in verse 48, however, is a little bit of detail that sends a question mark to the mind. Are you still walking with me? Are you seeing a little bit more of the glory of Jesus Christ? He was about to pass them by. If you just read that, you say, I don't understand. Why would he pass them by if the text says that shortly before dawn, he went out to them? No, if you're going out to someone, you don't pass them by. It doesn't make sense. Have you read that and asked that question before? Well, let Scripture provide us with the answer. I am sure that you have heard the word theophany before. The Greek word theophany is a word combined by two words. The first word is theos, which means God, and the second word is phano, to show or display. So, in other words, a theophany is when God displays himself in visible form. Now, the best-known displays of theophanies of God in visible form can be found in the Old Testament. So in Exodus chapter 33, that's probably the first one that would come to mind, Moses says in verse 18 of chapter 33 in Exodus, "Show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to..." Forgive me for emphasizing certain parts of this passage. To pass in front of you. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 20, "But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock." Listen again to these words. "When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Three times in that passage, from verse 19 through to verse 23, God spoke of his goodness passing by Moses. So in other words, when God showed himself in theophany, the visible presentation of God in a form that can be seen by man, it is presented as his glory passing by. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we find Elijah fleeing from Jezebel. And God asks in verse 9, "Where are you going?" to Elijah. And Elijah says in verse 10, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." And God answers in verse 11, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Are you beginning to see something here? What happens? Elijah's experience is then described. "Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper." What do you have? Another theophany, as the Lord passes by. This is what we are meant to see on the lake. Jesus was going to his disciples. He didn't change his mind halfway through and decide to pass by. What we're meant to see as we read of the Lord about to pass by is Jesus making himself a theophany. It is as if the glory of God bursts through the flesh of the Son of God. And that is what the disciples saw in verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. They knew that they were seeing something out of this world. They knew that what they were seeing was something supernatural. They couldn't put their finger on it, but what they were seeing was the glory of God. And then, as we take another step in the narrative, we hear the voice of God from the glory of God saying, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." I want to show you that this passage, from its beginning to its end, is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's all over the text. Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Jesus hasn't spoken to the wind as on previous occasions. He speaks instead to their hearts. The revelation of his glory is their rescue from their strain, their rescue from their fear. And what he does on that lake by speaking from the place of his glory, which gives them relief from their strain and rescue from their fear, is exactly what he does to the sinner time and time and time again when the sinner sees Jesus for who he is and one word comes to their mind, glory. And they are saved. Glory revealed in his presence and glory revealed in his word. Let there be no doubt who this is. The sad situation of the Jehovah's Witness is that the Jehovah's Witness can never be saved on this ground alone. And that is because the Jehovah's Witness cannot see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. You must see the glory of God in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And listen again to those words. Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Jesus' I am statements in John's Gospel, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, by way of examples. When written in Greek, they are the words ego eimi. When the word Yahweh is translated into Greek, it's the same words. Ego, eimi. Ego, eimi, Greek. Yahweh, Hebrew. Same. And here on the lake, if you were reading the Greek New Testament, you would read these words. I'll read the first part in English. Take courage. Second part in Greek. Ego, eimi. Don't be afraid. Jesus isn't saying, hey, just, you know, take it easy, take courage, it's me, come on, it's me. Don't be afraid. He is saying, take courage, I am. If there is any doubt that this is a theophany, Jesus' use of the sacred name of God removes any question. He is presented in the glory of God, and he identifies as the glory of God. And then verse 51, he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. But the sad reality is that they were blinded to the presence of God in the boat that day. Because in verse 51 and then verse 52, it says, they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Have you ever read that and wondered, what? What do you mean? They were amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. People all over the region of Galilee were amazed. To be amazed by Jesus is not to be saved by Jesus. They were amazed for or because they had not understood about the loaves. In other words, the text would indicate that if they had understood about the loaves, they would not have been amazed. To be amazed means that something happens that you weren't expecting. But if they'd understood about the loaves, what happened would have been exactly what they were expecting. What should they have understood about the loaves? Well, I wasn't good at science and neither was I good at maths. But I do know this, that it's not humanly possible to feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. What I remember about fractions in maths is that when you make or break a loaf, when you're breaking a loaf, you're making a fraction. You're making a part of the whole. And the more you break it, the smaller the parts. But if you take all the parts, you make a whole, and it's exactly what it was before. So, in other words, when you make, what you make when you break a loaf is a fraction, but what you make when you multiply a loaf is creation. What had the disciples not understood? They had not understood that the only one who can break and create at the same time is God. The only one that can turn fraction into multiplication is God. And they didn't understand that the one who climbed into the boat that night was God. Had they got it, they wouldn't have been amazed. Do you know what they would have done? They would have worshipped. And that is the objective of God when he saves someone. The objective of God in salvation is to make a worshiper. The disciples saw power, but they did not see glory. Why? Verse 52 gives the answer. Their hearts were hard. But thankfully, those who from all eternity Jesus calls his own are those with whom he is very patient. And so from verse 53 to verse 56, he goes on to show them more. And I'm not going to go into the detail there. All that's happening from verse 53 to verse 56 is a continued display of the glory of God. But I want to conclude now by saying this. And I hope you've found that the higher we've climbed through the passage, the more you've seen of the glory of Jesus. But it's easy to be like the disciples, knowing so much about him and yet not knowing him at all. We might have read the Bible many times, the New Testament narratives in the Gospels many times, but not know Jesus at all. But again, praise God, he is so gracious. And what this passage tells us is that Jesus seeks those and he sees those with hard hearts. The reason why you may be seated there tonight as one who is saved is because Jesus at one time saw you hard-hearted and came to you. You could not come to him. You were straining at the oars of life. You could not, but he did. And so when we zoom out from this passage and see the bigger picture of the gospel narrative, we recognize that the distance that Jesus journeyed was far greater than 3 or 4 miles to do so to rescue you and I. The difference was not a matter of land and sea. The distance was a matter of heaven and earth. That's the distance. It's the distance from whence he saw, and it's the distance from whence he came. And he stepped onto something which really has a far greater force than the force of gravity. It's the weight of force that exists within the heart of every man. It's our sin. And Jesus stepped onto an ocean of it, yours and mine. And he walked straight across it. And he did so to do this, to reveal his glory. And the pinnacle of the revelation of that glory was not on Galilee, but on Golgotha. Galilee leaves people amazed. Golgotha leaves people saved. Galilee makes people wow. Golgotha makes people worship. Where there, he was raised upon a cruel cross, the weight of our sin, yours and mine, bearing down on his shoulders, the wrath of God raining down upon his soul. For what? For hard-hearted sinners like you and I. I imagine that a number of you have seen it, but maybe one or two have not yet. But I want to invite you to see it now. I want to invite you to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See it in him who prays, "Father, forgive them." See it in him who cries in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" See it in him who bows his head and breathes his last. That is glory. There is salvation for hardened hearts straining against the wind of sin and Satan. Do you see now, as Jesus steps into the boat of your life? I don't know, maybe you've come tonight with a torrent of restlessness within your heart, and he says to you, hear me, take courage, I am, don't be afraid. In him is the crossing over from strain to relief, because you see, immediately they were on the other side. In John's Gospel, in Mark's Gospel, it says when they had crossed over. In John's Gospel, it's an immediate thing. The crossing over from restlessness to peace. From working against sin to resting in righteousness. From a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. From being afraid to taking courage. From being amazed to being in worship. But just in case, and if that's your heart's desire, to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, to know the salvation that comes by grace through faith, stay there. But now I want to speak to the rest of you. Because this is not simply an evangelistic message. It's a message to you who are believers. We exist to glorify God. That is the chief end of man. What does that mean? To glorify God is to worship Him. So, in other words, our pursuit as believers is to constantly be pressing into a place where we might find ourselves living a life of worship. What must you do to worship God? What do you need to worship God? You need to see, to behold the glory of God. Nothing else produces the worship of God. And so where do you need to go to be a man or woman of worship? Go to the pinnacle of the presentation of the glory of God. Never get tired of journeying up this mountain, Golgotha, where Jesus said, when I am lifted up, then I shall draw all men unto myself. There, again and again and again, find yourself in worship before the glory of God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I confess that too often I live a life that fails to give you the honor and the worship that is due. Because too seldom do I journey up that mountain called Golgotha and cast my eyes upon the glory of God on that cross. Upon you who came to seek and to save the lost. And there, seeing my sin being borne upon your shoulders, weighing you down, and the weight of God's wrath thundering down upon you. Jesus, fill our hearts with worship day by day. and receive the glory that is due to your name. And we pray this in your name. Amen. And now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you.